as recorded by Matthew in chapter 5, the so-called Beatitudes. It's a famous passage from Scripture, and therefore it's worth reflecting on, even, I might offer, on a daily basis. And we'll come back to that later. So these are the opening words of Jesus, as recorded by Matthew at the beginning of his ministry. They're worth taking note of. They're foundational, in a sense, to the ministry of Jesus during his time on earth. Now, as a reminder, Matthew's purpose in writing his gospel was to assert the kingship of Jesus to a primarily Jewish audience. So his gospel is about the King of the Jews, the Messiah. And so he devotes a significant proportion of his account to this so-called Sermon on the Mount, during which the King of Kings himself describes what living in his kingdom is really like. Before we press on into the passage, we'll put it in context. You recall the story so far, as recorded in Matthew chapters 1 to 4. He begins his gospel with the genealogy, presenting Jesus as the kingly Messiah, promised from David's royal line. There's the account of the miraculous virgin birth, as prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7. We have the wise men searching for the newborn king. We have the escape to Egypt, the return to Nazareth after a couple of years in the region of Galilee. And then we see John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus is baptized. He's then subjected to temptation by Satan. And then he begins his ministry in Galilee. In the preceding chapter, chapter 4, we're told of this ministry in Galilee that it was in order that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, that the land of Zebulun in the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And then Matthew says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And remember that word, repent. Having commissioned that, having started that ministry, he calls four fishermen first, Simon Peter and Andrew, and then James and John. And then we get to the end of chapter 4, and we have there Matthew recounting that Jesus was teaching all about Galilee, around about that area, teaching in synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, a huge area. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments. He goes on to say, great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And so this is the setting. We find ourselves now at the point at which we have, in the beginning of chapter 5, these Beatitudes, the beginning of Jesus's ministry, his teaching ministry to the people around him. He's healed many, his fame has spread, and multitudes are following him. That's thousands. You know, the feeding of the 5,000, Matthew also describes as multitudes. So we're talking a large number of people. So the Beatitudes, what are the Beatitudes? What does Beatitudes mean? It's a Latin word, beatitudo, or something of that variant, and it simply means blessed are, for obvious reasons, as we've already read this morning. But that doesn't tell us what they are necessarily. In sum, the Beatitudes tell us what a true Christian looks like. However, they're not a gauge, they're not a measure, they're not intended to set a standard that we should strive for. They're certainly not intended to use in judging people, but they might be helpful in self-examination. So this passage, The start of the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically the Beatitudes, are not intended to be an instruction manual or a roadmap to salvation or to the kingdom. Rather, they are a picture of what life is like in the kingdom. They describe what we could be, what we should be, what we can be, and even what we will be in the kingdom. But do remember, as I think it's J. Vernon McGee described them, these are the Beatitudes, not the do attitudes. So these are what we are to be, not what we are to do. At the beginning of chapter 5 then, verse 1 we read, "And seeing the multitudes, he," that is Jesus of course, "went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them." Now, before we press on, we should draw an obvious comparison with Luke's account of the Beatitudes. You'll find that in chapter 6 of Luke. There, in verse 17, Luke says, "Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place." So we seemingly have a difference with Matthew's account. Some reconcile that by explaining the geographical perspective in the area. If you're down at sea level, Sea of Galilee, looking up, then of course Jesus on a plain high up would have been high in the mountain. But from the perspective of those around him, they would have been on a plain, albeit that plain was partway up a mountain. That's one way of looking at it. But it does get us thinking, can these accounts both be true? Or did one of them, Matthew or Luke, get some of the details wrong? Well, if you have a look at both accounts, there are some common factors, of course. In both, Jesus is addressing his disciples. And there's a similar flow to both accounts, describing those who are blessed. The manner of delivery is also very similar. So here we see Jesus opening his mouth and teaching them. We see him seated, and therefore it's not surprising that Luke, in verse 20 of chapter 6, should say he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples, which he would do if he was seated, of course, and they were stood, as was the custom in those days. We also see in Luke a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people. We see them being healed of their diseases immediately before. It's also true that neither Matthew nor Luke were eyewitnesses to this account. Matthew is not called in his own account by Jesus until chapter 9, sometime after he records the Sermon on the Mount. There in chapter 9, he's sitting at his tax office and Jesus comes to him and says, "Follow me." It's then that he arose and followed him. In Luke, of course, Luke wasn't an eyewitness. He collated, as he tells us in the opening of his own gospel, that he collated eyewitness accounts in order to deliver them to us, that he writes an orderly account for Theophilus. So there are similarities, of course, between them. But Matthew sets the scene up a mountain, Luke on a plain. Matthew's is a more fulsome account of the Beatitudes. There are 8 in Matthew's account. Luke's, seemingly, is an abridged version. There are only 4. Luke also includes Jesus' pronouncement of woes on the rich, the full, those that laugh, and those that are well spoken of or held in high regard. And so there are differences. Was it, therefore, the same occasion? Possibly. Possibly not. Of course, Jesus was an itinerant teacher. And it's more than just conceivable that he repeated his key messages on several occasions. I have a view. It's not a matter of doctrine, but I think it is a matter of interest. It's good to have an answer to those that claim there are errors in the gospel accounts. I do not believe there are. And so, why not look into this yourself and decide whether you think Matthew and Luke are describing the same event or different events? Let's also have a think about the multitudes themselves, perhaps thousands in number. Why were they there? Many different reasons, probably. Some out of curiosity, some for healing. Some will have come to listen to his wisdom, perhaps. What were they looking for? Well, all of the above, most likely. But why did Jesus go up the mountain then, when he saw them? Was it to separate the wheat from the chaff, so to speak? Was it to cut down the numbers to those that would listen, to those that would really listen to what he had to say? I suspect only the committed would follow Jesus all the way up the mountain. Others, perhaps, would just wait for him to come back down, as he inevitably would. They've maybe seen this before. Teachers going away into the mountains and then come down after lunch or whatever. He'll be back. He'll heal us a little bit later. We don't need to go up there. I wonder to what lengths we might be prepared to go to learn from the Master. Which group would we be in? Would we too go the extra mile to hear his word, to climb the mountain, to put ourselves at cost or at inconvenience in order to learn from him? And so we get here, up the mountain, where Jesus begins to teach his disciples, that is, those who came to him, in verse 1. Again, it's a significant number, because the Greek word for disciple used here simply refers to a learner, and it's used throughout the New Testament to refer to people who believed in Jesus and followed him. There's a difference between the disciple and the apostle. An apostle literally means one who is sent, and that refers to an emissary or someone sent on a mission. An apostle is granted the authority of the one that sent him. So it's true to say that all the apostles were disciples, because they were among the many believers in Jesus, of course, but only a select group of disciples were chosen as the 12 apostles. There's a difference between disciples and apostles, in other words. That distinction is evident in Luke chapter 6, verse 13. And so Jesus is seated to teach, not to preach. Apparently that was the custom of the day. A character, a leader, a rabbi, if making a pronouncement, a declaration, would stand. But if he was teaching, he would be seated, and often those around would stand to listen. Imagine being present in that scene, listening to the Master. The penny hadn't dropped with the disciples, all of them, at this stage, of course. But imagine being there, knowing what we now know about him, about who he was and is, about what he would ultimately do for us, fully man, yet fully divine. So we now know that this was God speaking firsthand, directly to those around him. Imagine listening to Jesus speaking, making eye contact with you, perhaps. Those eyes searing deep to the heart of your soul. No wonder he left an impression. As Matthew would go on to recount in chapter 13, at the end of this Sermon on the Mount, he says, they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Mark 2 also says in chapter 1, verse 22, they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. We've all heard good speakers in our time, and they're not so good, if we're honest, I guess. But good speakers command and hold our attention. I imagine that the people around Jesus were hanging on his every word. If they had pins in those days, you'd have certainly heard them if they were dropped. Indeed, there was a much stronger tradition in that time of listening and then being able to recall the spoken word, since many would be unable to record it in writing, of course. This speaker they were listening to was obviously different. He was certainly worth listening to, but what he had to say would have seemed somewhat contrary to his audience. For example, he said, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. How on earth does that make sense? So it's easy to imagine the puzzlement among this wider group of disciples, the people around him. The teaching that Jesus was delivering contrasted markedly with anything they'd heard from their religious leaders before. They'd been led up to this point to believe by their religious leaders that those religious leaders were the epitome of righteousness. They set the standard for all the people to follow. They fasted publicly. They prayed publicly. They gave publicly. They set the rules to be followed to attain righteousness. But what Jesus had to say was totally different. And we see that from the crowd's reaction at the end of his sermon. The people were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he taught with authority and not as the scribes. He stood apart from the world. Any good teacher also knows the way to instruct, to ingrain knowledge in the mind of a student, is to get them to think, not just to listen. So Jesus certainly gave them plenty to think about. It was teaching that completely contradicted the received wisdom of the day. Again, Matthew chapter 5, a little bit later on in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This is Jesus telling those around him that those people they had previously held to be the gold standard of righteousness, they were to exceed. Their standard was by no means good enough. Their standard will by no means allow them to enter the kingdom of heaven. I was thinking this week of a modern example of righteousness, if you like, but also of a contrary view to the worldly wisdom. And I saw an advert for deodorant, of all things. The advert centred on an individual who was a teacher and a rugby coach. And to cut a long story short, the premise of the advert was that you've got to look after yourself first, make sure you feel good, and use our product before attending to the needs of others. No. That's the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world that says, look after number one. Be yourself. Do what you want. Be true to yourself. Be who you want to be. Be anything you want to be. That's not the wisdom of Jesus. Whatever happened to putting the needs of others first? As I reflected on it, it irritated me so much that I've changed my deodorant. I've chosen an alternative brand, so you're good. You needn't worry, but how self-centered that is. Feel good yourself. Get yourself sorted out first and foremost before you worry about anybody else. That's the wisdom of the world. It's not the wisdom of Christ. Now, of course, Jesus is not concerned with deodorant adverts, but here on the mountain, he opened his mouth and he taught them. And in so doing, he turned the world on its head. He dismissed the wisdom of the world, the values of the world, and explained to those that would listen the values of the kingdom. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, what do we mean by blessed? It's from the Greek word makarios, and that means blessed. So it's not complicated, but blessed literally is happy. And whether you say blessed or blessed, if you're feeling posh, it doesn't matter. It's blessed, it means happiness. And in Luke's account, it's contrasted with woe. That is an exclamation of grief, which is the opposite of being blessed. So because of this happiness, the Beatitudes have been referred to as the happy attitudes. But it's not just any regular happiness. It is, of course, a deep, meaningful, and enduring happiness. This is a happiness only found in the kingdom. Now, don't get me wrong, happiness can be found in the world. I was extremely happy when Forest were promoted to the Premiership. But I regret to say that it was only a temporal feeling. It didn't last long. Getting thumped 6-0 by Manchester City did not make me feel happy. And so it is that the reality of life inevitably overtakes that worldly feeling or experience of happiness at times. But the happiness Jesus is referring to here is an enduring happiness. You see, the kingdom we're talking about here is an eternal kingdom. And so too then are the promises associated with that kingdom. And so too, it is reasonable to conclude, is the happiness that results from them. They're all eternal. And we do well, generally speaking, when reading scripture, to remind ourselves that God's perspective, of course, is an eternal perspective, whilst ours is not. So let's be clear on what is being blessed here as we go through these verses. The Beatitudes are not a series of blessings in the sense of a noun, as in a gift. We often talk about, you know, my car is a blessing. You know, it's a noun, it's a gift, if you like. That's not what we're talking about here. It's not saying that being poor in spirit is a blessing, for example. It's also not saying, necessarily, that the kingdom is a blessing, although it undoubtedly is. What it is saying is that despite being poor in spirit, we can be blessed because of our promised inheritance, the kingdom of heaven. It explains that the reason for being blessed or being happy is that we, the poor in spirit, will inherit the kingdom. So the Beatitudes describe an attitude of the heart, an attitude that is blessed, that is truly happy. And they point us to the reason for that happiness, the promises of the kingdom. Now, these first four Beatitudes concern our attitude toward ourselves. We begin here with the poor in spirit. But this is poverty on a scale we might not readily imagine in our first world Western perspective. This is a poverty being utterly destitute, totally empty. Beyond that, not just an empty bank account, but a debtor, one owing substantially and therefore forced to be a beggar. It is an attitude of desperation. Of course, being poor suggests a deficiency, whether it's a lack of money or whatever else. Here, it's a lack of spirit. Yet, even though being poor in spirit suggests a lack of spirit, it still seems to be somehow beneficial because it brings blessing. Indeed, Jesus doesn't tell us here how to become rich in spirit, which you might think would be the obvious counterpoint. Instead, we find here the beginning of repentance, a recognition of the debt of sin we have all got ourselves into, and a consequential sense of hopelessness. It should cause us to ask, how on earth am I going to get out of this mess? In verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, to mourn is to feel or to show sorrow for the death of someone. You could see that meaning Jesus in this context, Jesus dying in our place. Or regret or sadness at the disappearance or even absence of something. If we're poor in spirit, we're absent, perhaps, sufficiency in our spirit. And therefore there's a longing, a yearning for something that is missing, as some have described, a God-shaped hole in our lives. And so we mourn the absence of that God-shaped filling. Recall the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee praying at the temple in Luke chapter 18. The attitude of the tax collector is mournful. You see there, the Pharisee says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We see in the tax collector some of the characteristics related to mourning. He's anguished, he's forlorn, he's bereft, he's cheerless, depressed, he's disconsolate. That is, he's unable to be comforted. And yet we're told those who mourn are blessed, they're happy. What an upside-down kingdom this is. But in that account of the tax collector, that parable, Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house, the tax collector that is, he went down to his house justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that topsy-turviness leads us neatly on to the next beatitude. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Being meek is to be quiet, gentle, submissive, deliberately constrained strength. Some commentators have likened meekness to a tamed horse, one that possesses tremendous power, potential power, but is tamed and does not use it. Now, it's said that meekness is utterly impossible to achieve alone. If it were possible, you're at risk of being proud of yourself for achieving it, and therefore, by definition, no longer meek. So therefore, we have this sense that the meek must assume nothing. And yet in verse 5 we see they will inherit everything. In verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I wonder, does the world hunger for righteousness? It thinks it does, but the righteousness of God is not the justice, the fairness, the equality, the freedom, or the liberty that the world longs for. The world is looking for happiness, not righteousness. What it often finds in its place is temporal happiness, happiness that soon fades, particularly when the tough times come. The Pharisees sought righteousness, but through their works. And we can see the same human trait today. It's a common substitute for true righteousness. It's called self-righteousness. It's in a different form today, but it's nevertheless still present in that human nature. Jesus was scathing of those that were self-righteous, pointing to those scribes and Pharisees. He says, woe to you, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. He says, you're also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, obviously, we're much better today than the scribes and Pharisees, aren't we? Or are we at risk then of falling into the trap of self-righteousness ourselves? Remember Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So what is this righteousness then? I prefer this definition of righteousness as the condition of being acceptable to God as made possible by God. God's standard is what defines true righteousness. His power is what enables it. Unless God is its author, we will never possess righteousness. No amount of man-made efforts will result in righteousness. In sum, then, to be righteous is to be right with God. Later in his sermon, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, your needs, will be added to you. So to hunger and thirst after God's righteousness is not natural. But if it bothers you, if you long for that righteousness, if you seek God's righteousness, then that is evidence of the Spirit at work within you. Remember, these are attitudes in the Beatitudes that are not celebrated or rewarded by man, simply because they're spiritual, not physical attitudes. The second group of Beatitudes concerns our attitude toward God and others. It's external, in other words. And in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So if we acknowledge our poverty of spirit right at the start, if we're mourning what's missing, if we have a humble heart and a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, it's then and only then that we're likely to acknowledge our utter reliance on the mercy of God. And if we recognise that reliance for ourselves, then surely we'll treat others with a similar mercy, won't we? Certainly we should. You'll remember that a little later in this very sermon, Jesus teaches his followers how to pray. And that includes, of course, forgive us our debts or trespasses as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We should treat others with a mercy similar to that that God has demonstrated to us. So happy are those that show mercy to others because they have first received mercy from God himself. And they know it. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Something that's pure is something not mixed with any other substance or material. Something wholesome and untainted by immorality in that sense. So who here is pure in heart? Who is not susceptible to worldly influences? Of course, we're in the thick of it here, on the front line, if you like, on the earth. And so, of course, we're all susceptible to worldly influences. We are human. But these worldly influences spoil the purity of the heart. They're bound to. They're often diametrically opposed to the attitude of heart that's to be found in the kingdom, as we've already discussed. And if that's the case, then, now we're in real trouble. Because if this is a description of the attitude of heart among those in the kingdom, what hope is there for us? What does it mean for us if we cannot claim to be pure in heart? Who on earth, then, shall ever see God? In verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. They shall be called sons of God. Now, as we've said previously, to see him in the last verse, to see God, we need to be in the same place. You know, that's obvious if it's a physical sight, but even if it's spiritual too, there's a sense that we need to be in the same place as God. But the trouble is that God is holy. He is absolutely pure. And so if we're to be in the same place as he is spiritually, we must also be pure in heart. If he were tolerant of impurity, that would be entirely inconsistent with a holy God. So in other words, to be in the same place as God, we must be reconciled with him. We must be at peace with him. If we are to be sons of God, if we are to be sons and heirs. It follows then that if we have peace with God and a merciful attitude to others, the Christian heart will seek peace with others and then actively pursue it. See, this peace is not about state-on-state war. It's not a call for pacifism. The Beatitudes, remember, describe attitudes of the heart. This is about establishing peace between us as people, as his body, and with God. And between mankind, between us at the individual level. It's not just about avoiding conflict with others. It's about proactively making peace, taking action to achieve it, making a difference, taking steps to diffuse tension, to prevent division. Ultimately, God will have harmony in his kingdom. Harmony within and between members of the body. Critically, between us and him. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is the eighth beatitude, and some see a progression through these eight that represents the Christian journey. It's said that it begins with being poor in spirit, acknowledging how destitute we really are spiritually, causing in us a mournful humility and a longing for righteousness. Then a recognition and a reliance that God in his mercy will create a pure heart in us, that we might establish peace with God, be reconciled with him. And then the suggestion goes that this progression ultimately matures to a point when we are able to persevere through persecution. Well, possibly that's the case, and I'm sure that path might certainly be true in many cases. But I worry that that sense can lead to the idea that once one step is ticked off, you move on to the next stage. A sense that we should work toward achieving the next level. And that's not how these things are to be seen. That's not how these eight Beatitudes should be seen, as a progression, I don't think. I think they complement each other constantly. We should remain constantly poor in spirit, mournful, meek. We should constantly hunger and thirst for righteousness, constantly merciful, constantly long to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers, and then to persevere through persecution when it comes. These aren't levels or stages to progress through. They are a statement of the complementary attitudes that exist on an enduring basis in the Christian. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For they so persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's interesting, Jesus lingers on this issue of persecution. But let's be clear about the nature of persecution he's talking about here. It's not just the hassle of life that we too often bring upon ourselves by our own conduct, by our own daft ideas or objectionable behaviour. No, this is persecution we might suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. That is, persecution suffered merely for professing his name, for holding fast to his truth, and for being in opposition to the so-called wisdom of the world. It's interesting that Jesus devotes such a focus here on persecution at this point in his ministry, right at the beginning. And he had good reason to do so, did he? He knew what his disciples would face. He knew what countless generations would face through history. He knows what we might yet have to face. So he prepares them and us for it, so that we're ready for it. And therefore, when we're talking to non-Christians about what it's like to be or to live in the kingdom, we should ensure we follow Jesus' example in not sugarcoating the Christian path. It's no easier, practically speaking, than any other walk through life. In fact, it can be much tougher. Jesus never promised an easy life. Quite the opposite, in fact. We need to be clear about that with those we share the gospel with, just as we see here Jesus was. So these are the Beatitudes, the characteristics of a life lived in the kingdom. And it's a beautiful picture. Perhaps we could even think of these as the beatitudes. But can we really live up to these expectations of the Christian? Again, remember, these are the Beatitudes. They're not things to do, but things to be, which is a different scale of challenge altogether. In other words, if you approach this Sermon on the Mount looking for the template of a Christian life, looking for the way to live your life, the way to salvation, to eternal life, then you're missing the point. You're doomed. We can't do it alone. That in itself, of course, would be reason to mourn, and that would indeed be a depressing thought. But wait, we're told in these Beatitudes that those who mourn are blessed because they shall be comforted. And it's the comforting that results in happiness. How is that? Well, it's simply because those that are blessed know the full story. They know the gospel, the good news, and they're comforted by it. That's the good news, the hope we have in Jesus, and that's the reason for real joy, for that happiness in the blessing we read through these Beatitudes. No matter how far we've fallen short of these characteristics of the kingdom in the past, no matter our self-righteousness, no matter our reliance on self, on our own abilities, on our pride, on our lack of humility, on our judgmental attitude, on our hostility to others, on our selfishness, no matter all of that in the past, somehow, still, we can have hope in one who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, as Jude recounts in verse 24. We have hope in one who is able to keep us from stumbling, who is able to present us faultless before God in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The only one to fulfill all these characteristics and the Beatitudes, of course, in his own power, was Jesus. So what do they mean for us? Well, in a sense, the Beatitudes might perform a similar function as the law. They show how the heart should be convicted. They show the reality of God's kingdom. They reveal the mind of Christ, and they should drive us into the arms of our Saviour. They're not to guide us in working for salvation. We don't do these things to earn salvation, but rather we should look for evidence of these things in ourselves as signs of salvation working out in us. We're not to use them to work for salvation, but to look for them as signs of salvation working out in us. Perhaps it's helpful then to think of the Beatitudes as an aid in personal reflection, perhaps on a daily basis, rather than a guide to how we should live. What do I mean by that? Well, they're not provided so that we can commit to being more poor in spirit tomorrow. It's not a question of saying, I will be more mournful tomorrow, I'm going to be more meek, or I'm going to be more pure in heart tomorrow, or I'm going to be more persecuted tomorrow. But they are helpful in looking back. How did I get on today? And an honest self-appraisal should lead us to recognise how far off the mark we are. It should lead us to an attitude of repentance and to seek God's forgiveness, that free gift which means we can truly say we are blessed indeed. So those are the Beatitudes. There's plenty more packed into those few verses that might be worthy of study. I've suggested there's a contrast between Matthew and Luke's account that is well worth digging into. We could also study what the Beatitudes tell us of the mind of Christ. And we could also look at what there is to learn from the promises in the Beatitudes. The promise of the kingdom of heaven, of comfort, of an inheritance, the earth, of fulfillment, of mercy, of seeing God and of being called sons of God. All of those things are worth unpacking and our studies in their own right, but time is against us this morning, of course. And therefore, we shall leave those Beatitudes at that point. We're about to sing in a few moments' time a song which speaks about the Father's house, about some of that promise. The lines in there, in my Father's house there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. We shall sing that in a few moments, but how relevant, pertinent that is, given the Beatitudes and that which we have just read. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the example that Jesus gave for us in the Beatitudes, the teaching that had such power while he was indeed on this earth. And Father, we thank you for the recording of it, that we might today look at what it tells us of the mind of Christ and of the kingdom and what life is like in the kingdom. Father, that we might honestly reflect upon those characteristics, upon those qualities, and then consider where we are. And Father, as we know, we are reliant only upon you. We cannot be self-righteous. We must not be self-righteous. We are reliant on you for our salvation, Father, in order that you will present us spotless. Father, that we might be forgiven for all that we have done, and where we have fallen short of that mark, of the standard, of those characteristics shown here in the Beatitudes, Father, we thank you that nevertheless, despite our failings, there's still a place for us because we are a child of yours. Yes, indeed we are, Father. We thank you for that. Only through the power of your most holy name. Amen.